Good morning. Thank you for joining the live stream, the Facebook live stream of Bethel Baptist Church. This is Sunday, February the 16th. We have had inclement weather, and the road conditions were not great at the beginning of Sunday school time, and so and we have more snow coming this afternoon, as I understand it. So we canceled the services. The Sheriff's Department posted a message, and I'm gathered they're going to be pleased that we've done this because they've asked people not to be on the road for all kinds of reasons. We had enough rain last night that we've had some local flooding, and then the snow has created some slippery road conditions. So I appreciate you joining me for this. It is a little strange because, frankly, I'm used to singing before we do anything else, and so there's not singing. I'm not going to torture any of you via the live stream with that. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll proceed through some of what we normally do with worship, and I will preach the word this morning. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. As I'm going to disclose in a few minutes, your providence was on display in my foible earlier this week. Lord, I'm grateful that you have kept a few folks safe and allowed them to arrive here. And some of that was just folks didn't get a message. Others wanted to support me with the live stream and just giving me a person to whom to speak and to preach in person. That certainly makes a difference. Church is not to be done in isolation. That's not what it is. And so I'm grateful for those folks who've joined me this morning in person. But I'm especially grateful for the technology that allows us to do this when the weather makes arriving at church difficult. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Bless God's people. Perhaps there are others outside the body of Bethel that will see this service. My heart's desire would be that it would be a blessing to them and that it would draw them to Jesus. Lord, there were plenty of activities that were scheduled today, and as best we can, we're going to just try again next Sunday, one of which is a communion service. And so those folks who had made spiritual preparation to receive communion today, I trust they will continue that attitude and preparation through the following week, and they will be prepared to receive communion next Sunday. Lord, again, thanks for my brothers and sisters and their faithfulness to you and the support that they so often give to the ministry that I provide here. Lord, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are joining us by Facebook and happen to stumble on this as opposed to being part of Bethel, my name is Ricky Persons. I am the pastor here at Bethel, and inclement weather has changed the way this looks, and so we'll not be singing. We didn't bring the full company of church people here due to concerns about the weather. First, I want to begin with the scripture memory. We are memorizing a verse from the book of Revelation each month this year. We have already memorized a verse in the book of Revelation. This is our second one, and it is from the book of Revelation. Let's read it together, and you at home, if you would, read along with me. Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Revelation 4:11. This verse again reminds us of something foundational to Christian faith and to the teaching of the Bible, and that is you and I are not God. We have not created the universe. We are not in charge of the universe. In fact, we often find in the course of our lives simply that we have all we can do to manage our own lives. That managing our own lives is plenty, and that sometimes simply trying to manage them is enough to force us, to compel us to see that we are not God, that we need God. And frankly, that is part of the way that life is designed. This verse reminds us that in the book the final book of the Bible that gives us a glimpse into eternity, that eternity is going to be filled with those who know God worshiping Him, offering Him worship. And this is what worship is. In fact, if we wanted to worship God without a songbook, we could read or chant something like this and do a wonderful job. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Glory be, praise be to God. This morning I am preaching from Romans. We had intended to have a communion service this morning, but due to the weather, we're not doing that. Now, what is providential about what has happened is that this past week I was preparing a message for Sunday morning just like I would normally do, and I was continuing in the book of Romans. And Thursday came around, and the ministry assistant was preparing the bulletin, and I looked, and there, for the first time last week on Thursday, I realized, no, Sunday is supposed to be a communion service, and I am supposed to preach a communion service. And so I said, okay, I will write an additional message between now and the weekend so that we have a communion service message, and I will simply preach the message I have already written the following week. And though, so we get up this morning and we have snow, we have to cancel church, we're not having communion service, so what do? Well, we have already written this message from the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 11, verse number 11. The sermon title is, Who is Reachable? Who is reachable? You'll remember that we are in the section of the book of Romans that is dealing with a dilemma that Paul has and that Christianity has in the early days, and that is lots and lots of Jewish people are not receiving the good news about Jesus. They're not believing in Him. They're not trusting Him. And as a result, there are some dilemmas that Paul is facing, kind of apologetic dilemmas, and that is things like this. So if Jewish people in mass are not, they're not believing in Jesus, and they are, this is what they thought, we are the elect of God, then our election by God makes the declaration that Jesus is Lord and that He's necessary for salvation, our election is calling that declaration into question. It's damaging its reliability and its stability and its credibility. But instead of that being the case, Paul says no, and in Romans 9, he goes back to the Old Testament and he argues over and over and over again that there isn't a one-to-one correlation between the chosen people of God and Israel in mass, that there's always a remnant of Israel that is chosen. Subsequently, he also shows that lots and lots of people in the course of Jewish history didn't receive what God was doing. So the idea that Jesus has come and He's the Messiah and lots of Jewish people are not receiving Him, that isn't an indication that He isn't authentically sent from God, that He isn't who He said He was, and that He isn't the Savior of the world, because Old Testament history is full of Jewish people not receiving the activity, the saving work of God in a redemptive way. Much of the Old Testament is full of the Jewish, if not rejection, failure to receive God's activity, failing to be faithful and interact with God the way that they should. So with that in mind, he continues this discussion of, okay, what are we going to do, or how should we think about Jewish people who haven't embraced Jesus? It seems logical that Jewish people would receive Jesus, but they're not doing that. And so how is that going to be dealt with? So in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, he continues this dilemma and he says, I say then, have they stumbled, that would be Jewish people, have they stumbled that, or in order that, they should fall? That is, they should fall beyond recovery. He answers, certainly not. But, or on the contrary, through their fall, through their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The New Living Translation says, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. This morning we have to do some teaching because of the nature of the text, but there's some preaching, and we'll get to that, but first, we have to look at this text carefully. The question here is, has Israel's rejection of Jesus caused Israel to be excluded from those that God is willing to save in the future? Has Israel's rejection of Jesus caused Israel to be excluded from those God is willing to save in the future? In other words, since so many of the Jewish people are not receiving Christ, they're not responding in the way that God would have them to respond to Jesus, has God simply kind of washed his hands of them and said, okay, I'm just not going to extend salvation to Jewish people in Christ anymore? And Paul says that is definitely not what God is doing. He says God is still willing to save Jews who believe in Jesus. That is not subject to change. So that was true in the New Testament age. It is still true today. But God has not decided, okay, Jewish people in mass are not receiving Jesus. The offer is revoked. I'm not sharing that offer with them anymore, and I don't want people preaching the gospel to Jewish people. That is not what God has decided to do. God is still willing to save Jews who believe in Jesus. That is not subject to change. Indeed, God plans to use the spiritually blessed state of believing Gentiles to entice Jews to pursue that blessing that they have previously forfeited. In other words, what God is doing is he wants to use saved Gentiles and the peace with God that they have, the forgiveness of sins they experience, the adoption into the family of God, their eternal home being in the heavens. God wants to use that spiritually blessed state of the saved Gentile, the believing Gentile, and he wants Jews to see it, and he wants them to see that that blessing originally is intended for them, but they missed it, and he wants that Jewish person to see that and to say, look, there's nothing to stop us from having that blessing. We forsook it. We didn't receive it, but God intended it for us. And he wants that spiritually blessed state of the Gentile person to entice them, to cause them some jealousy. Hey, we have missed a blessing from God that God intended us to have. Now, all of that brings us to something that I think is, I want to close the loop on this, and I want us to think in modern day terms. Number one, I am a Gentile Christian. Most of the people to whom I speak are Gentile Christians. We still should have a soft spot in our heart for Jewish people. We should want them to hear the good news about Jesus, and we should want them to follow him, trust him, and be saved. That's just ground zero. But more broadly than that, it's just the question, how should Christians view non-believers? How should Christians view non-believers? And I would say to you, based on this text, more broadly, we should view non-believers not as if God has discarded them. Not as if God has given us a blessing and our receiving it is enough. Instead, we should view non-believers as prospects for salvation. We should view them as ones that God wants to send the good news about Jesus and wants to believe. In other words, we should be sharing our faith with those around us who do not believe. We shouldn't look down our proverbial nose at them and say, well, we're blessed, we're smart, we're spiritually intuitive, whatever other category you want to use, and this is why we're believers, and that's why they're not. If they were more like us, they would have been saved. That is the wrong way to think, number one, about your own salvation, and it is the wrong way to think about those who are not saved. Perhaps the point of all of this, and perhaps the most clear way to do it, is just to make you aware of this sentence. And I think I have it on the screen if you're able to see it. No one is so far away from God that Jesus cannot draw him or her near. No one is so far away from God that Jesus cannot draw him or her near. That ought to be the attitude of Christians about those who do not yet believe. We shouldn't be negatively disposed toward them. We shouldn't be ungracious or unkind. We shouldn't be lack warmth or compassion. We ought to believe that if God in His grace and mercy can reach me, He can reach anybody. And that ought to be our heart. So no one is so far away from God that Jesus cannot draw him or her near. Verse number 12, the Apostle Paul continues. He says, now if their fall, their trespass, is or means riches for the world, if their stumbling brings riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more will their full inclusion mean? The New Living Translation says, now if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. Try to give some explanation of this, make it as plain as I can. The Jews, as a nation, as a people, did not respond favorably to Jesus himself and then to the preaching of Jesus as the Son of God and the only Savior. As a result of Jews rejecting the message, the messengers began sharing the message with non-Jews, and a large number of them believed. So you have Jewish people, the original target audience for the message of Jesus. They receive the message, they hear it physically, but they don't receive it spiritually, and they're not transformed by it, they're not saved. So messengers like Paul and others begin to take the gospel to others who are not Jews, Samaritans, and then outright Gentiles, and those folks receive the message warmly, they believe, they trust God, and as a result, you have a larger group of people, Gentiles, who have believed the gospel than Jews. And you have the gospel making advances in Gentile circles and largely stagnant among Jewish people. Okay. Is that going to always remain that way? Is that just the way it's going to be? Paul says no. He says if God can be glorified through the Jewish rejection of Jesus in this way, that is, the Jews rejected the message, so the messengers began to share the gospel with people who are not Jews and they received it, so the Jewish rejection of the gospel actually worked out to the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles. He says if God can be brought glory through that situation, how much more will God be glorified when Jewish rejection of Jesus is replaced with the Jewish reception of Jesus? Paul envisions a time when Jewish people hear the good news about Jesus and many more of them believe. Perhaps he is thinking about over the course of the ages that the gospel is going to be preached and Jews are going to believe. There are Jews who are receiving the gospel even now and they are believing in Christ. That is perhaps what Paul is referring to. Some others think, and I have some sympathy for their position, that at the end of, as it were, of God's work on the earth, that there is going to be a revival of Jewish people believing the gospel. And I would say, even if I've not understood the prophecy completely well of the New Testament, we have legitimacy in hoping that Jewish people would receive the gospel, and we certainly have every authority from the scripture to preach the gospel to Jewish people, and we should. Verse 13, he continues, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." He says, "I'm saying all this especially for you Gentiles. God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles." I stress this. I was speaking with a brother this past week. It is evident here that what Paul is doing is seeking to achieve some peace between Jewish and Gentile believers. I am sad to say that the difficulty of Jewish believers and Gentiles believers uniting in one, as one, and needing to be taught and urged to unity, frankly, is still a dilemma today, not just with Jews and Gentiles, but sometimes different races and different cultural expressions of Christianity find it difficult to relate to one another in the way that they should. Historically in America, even in the church, black Americans and, quote, white Americans have not always gotten along the way that they should. And often it was whites who were in power and we were creating the division. It has been my attempt in ministry not to perpetuate that at all, but in fact to work against it. And many of my brethren and contemporaries have done the same, and that makes me delighted. We have brothers in our community that I have attempted to support, and I want to continue to do that. Our church has a Hispanic mission that we sponsor, a Spanish-speaking church in a neighboring town. And so this division, cultural division, with respect to people committed to Jesus is something that doesn't correspond with the gospel. What Paul says here is he's going to talk to the Gentiles because although formerly the problem might have been Jewish arrogance, he's now concerned that Gentile arrogance might be a problem in the church. That now they're going to begin to look down their nose at Jewish people because look, in mass, they didn't believe. And we did, so we must be somehow better than they are. It's easy, I say it's easy, it's interesting to see how easy it is for that kind of attitude to become something that Christian people adopt, even though it's counter to the Christian message. At the beginning, at the foundation of the Christian truth, is that I was created by God in His image and after His likeness. I am created by God so that God can love me and I can love Him back. God's never messed up in His loving me part, but I have messed up in my loving Him part badly over and over and over again. And so the Scripture makes it repeatedly clear that I am a sinner. I wrote last night on my phone as I was doing a little journaling that I'm not a sinner just on my edges. I'm not a sinner just on my edges. No, the truth is that I'm in deep need of God's grace, not just for forgiveness, but for transformation. If I long to be genuinely holy, that'll not be anything that I do or achieve or even gain ground on without the grace and the mercy of God. The good news is God wants to be lavish with it, but it isn't consistent with me looking down my nose at somebody else as a Gentile saying, well, we're somehow superior to Jews because a larger percentage of us are believing or more of us are believing than Jews are believing. So Paul is going to deal with this issue. He says that he has definitely had a ministry that has targeted non-Jews with the gospel, and that has been the case because God sanctioned it. God told him to do that. His ministry has found greater success among Gentiles, and frankly, most of his persecution has come from Jewish circles. So all of this is what Paul is laying out. He says, in short, that his ministry is important. It is significant. The conversion of non-Jews is important. It is significant. It does matter to God. Paul is openly willing to let Jews know about this blessed spiritual state that non-Jews receive when they trust Jesus. So he's not backpedaling here about the conversion of Gentiles and about them being sons and daughters of God, about them being at peace with God, about them being destined for heaven. He's not backpedaling at all from that. He says, no, this is the state they endure. But he's going to be clear, he's doing this not to spark division between Gentiles and Jews. He's doing it so that the blessed state of the Gentiles might provoke Jews to jealousy. And that's what he's getting ready to tell us in verse 14. He says, if by any means, somehow I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, my fellow Jews, and save some of them. The New Living Translation says, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so I might save some of them. This really is pretty simple. A Jewish person sees a Gentile who's saved. This person has peace with God. They have a sense of their forgiveness of sins. They are communing with God. They're living honorably. They have a blessed life before God. They're destined for heaven. The Jewish person who has rejected Christ says, look, my religious tradition taught me to pursue all of these things, and this Gentile has them in greater measure than I do. And the only difference between him and me is that he's embraced Jesus and I have not. And so the Jewish person, frankly, has the conversation with the Gentile. Tell me what it is that you believe about Jesus. And the Gentile shares his faith with the Jewish person. And the Jewish person's hearing a Gentile person share the faith, but says, you know, this actually is a fulfillment of everything that my Old Testament tradition and heritage led me to pursue and to believe and to long for, and here you have it. So, I mean, it's obviously morally and spiritually better than driving down the street and looking at a neighbor's house and saying it's twice the size of yours and saying, I wish I had that house because it's better than mine. But this is what's being referred to. My spiritual condition, the spiritual condition of the unsaved Jew, he says to himself, my spiritual condition isn't as good as the spiritual condition of the believer, of the Gentile who believes in Jesus. And I don't like it. I want to have that spiritual condition. That is largely what Paul is saying here. Verse 15, he continues, for if they're being cast away, that is the rejection, the Jews' rejection of Jesus, if that is the reconciling of the world, if it brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Or what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The New Living Translation says, for since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. You'll forgive me if this feels a bit redundant, but Paul is trying to make this point, and I don't want us to miss it. He says, Jewish rejection of Jesus led to the message of Jesus being taken to the rest of the world, especially non-Jews. Many non-Jews believed. Many of those previously uninformed about the goodness of God at all heard specifically about the goodness of God in Christ, and they believed. When the Jews stopped rejecting Jesus and started receiving when the Jews stop rejecting Jesus and start receiving Jesus, it will demonstrate the power of the gospel to reach the most difficult lost souls. The conversion of the Jews at this point looked as likely as someone rising from the dead. They were entrenched. They didn't believe. Not only did they not believe, but they were not believing with the same force as the people who didn't believe Jesus when he was here in the flesh. In other words, the same kind of animosity that was poured out toward Jesus and that led to his crucifixion, that same kind of animosity was also being poured out toward those who preached the good news of Jesus. So if someone, imagine such a person, they are Jewish, they despise the gospel, they hate it. Let's even suppose that they got authority from the Jewish religious leaders to pursue Christians, throw them in jail, have them beaten. Let's also suppose that they were so against the Jewish religion, the Christian religion, that they basically took custody of the coats of the garments of people who participating in the stoning of the first martyr. Well, if you are a Bible student at all, you now know that I'm actually talking about Paul. I'm talking about the person who wrote the book of Romans. And he says that the conversion of the Jew, particularly him singularly, is a testimony that God is willing in his grace to reach the most unreachable by human appearances. And he says God is going to do that in a more profoundly wonderful way, in a more numerous way with Jews. And when that happens, it is going to be a testimony of this truth. I've already said it once, but let me say it again. No one is so far away from God that Jesus cannot draw him or her near. Look, there are folks listening to me this morning inside our congregation who have family members who are not believing. We have neighbors who are precious to us. We've lived by them for a long, long time, and we know they're not believing. We have people with whom we have worked or with whom we go to school, and they're not casual acquaintances. These people actually matter to us, and they don't believe. And if you were to be honest, and we were not trying to be overly spiritual, if you were to ask us, hey, what are the chances that this person's going to get saved? If we were just speaking humanly, we would have to say they don't look very good. This person has rebutted attempts to receive the gospel. If I talk about Jesus, they tune me out, or worse, they walk away from me, or they say something like, I wish you would keep your unsolicited opinions to yourself. So you've had those kinds of experiences, and you say, boy, God will never, those folks, I don't know. I don't know how God's going to reach them. I don't know how they're ever going to become a believer. And I want you to hear Paul saying, that is what people would have and should have rightly said about me. I was the model Jew who didn't believe in Jesus and didn't just believe in Jesus and walk away, but I thought that what was springing up around him was blasphemy. I thought it was against God, and I did everything I could think of to participate in its eradication from the earth. And Jesus himself confronted me on the road to Damascus, and he told me something terribly frightening. He said, when I was persecuting all of those Christians, I was actually persecuting him, and he was the Lord of glory. So we shouldn't, Gentiles, we shouldn't look negatively at Jewish people who don't believe and assume, they're Jews, they rejected Jesus, they're somehow getting cosmically what they deserve, and walk away. No. Nor should we look at people who are in our lives who have been really negative, even antagonistic to the gospel, and say, there's nothing that can ever happen that'll reach them. Paul says no. In this text, he is telling us, no one is so far away from God that Jesus cannot draw him or her near. So, Brother Ricky, I have no idea how such a thing would ever happen. I understand that. There are folks to whom I have ministered, and I have no idea how God's going to do it. But that doesn't keep God from doing it. I will say this. As a brother of mine commented on Facebook today, and I almost never look at it, but he said, he was referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, and he said John the Baptist's job wasn't to talk about himself, it was to talk about Jesus. And he was absolutely right. My brother nailed that. That is also our jobs. Brother Ricky doesn't save people. The finest deacon that Bethel Baptist Church will ever have doesn't save anybody. The most sincere and devout woman's leader at Bethel Baptist Church is not going to save anybody. That's not how it works. We tell people how good Jesus is, and that good Jesus does everything to save them that we cannot and that they cannot do for themselves. If your search is a search for goodness and you only search inside of you, you're going to be disappointed, especially if you are absent the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. The ESV says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. The New Living Translation, part of that verse says, just as the entire batch of dough is holy, because the portion given as an offering is holy. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too. This is a reference to an offering that is described in Numbers chapter 15. The Bible says, then the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you arrive in the land where I am taking you and you eat the crops that grow there, you must set aside some as a sacred offering to the Lord. Present a cake from the first of the flour you grind and set it aside as a sacred offering, as you do with the first grain from the threshing floor. Throughout the generations to come, you are to present a sacred offering to the Lord each year from the first of your ground flour. So it's a pretty simple concept. The idea is you have a crop coming in and you take a portion of that crop, the first part of that crop, and you offer it to God as an offering. And when you offer that small portion of that crop to God, you don't, the offering isn't just holy, the entire crop is holy. In this case, the first fruits are those who already believe in Jesus, Jew or non-Jew. And the whole dough refers to all those who would come to believe in Jesus, Jew or non-Jew. Secondly, he says, if the roots of the tree are holy, then the branches will be holy also. Well, we find ourselves saying, okay, what are the roots and what are the branches? What tree is Paul talking about? The tree is the people of God. The roots, frankly, are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The branches are all the genuine people of God, Jew or non-Jew. Verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive shoot, okay, so this is targeted toward Gentiles, were grafted in among them, that would be the Jewish people who originally constituted God's people, and with them have become a partaker of the root and the fatness, the nourishing root, the rich root of the cultivated olive tree. The New Living Translation says, but some of the branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles who were branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing that God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. So there are two olive trees. If you can use your imagination, if you're watching this, you can look. But audio-wise, you'll have to use your imagination. So imagine there are two trees. One of them is a cultivated olive tree. It is cared for. Perhaps it was planted, and so it's producing olives. And somewhere else, there is a wild olive tree. It's not being cared for. It's just spontaneously arisen. And so what happens, some Jews, some of the branches from the cultivated olive tree, which represent the people of God, they've been cut off. Why have they been cut off? They've been cut off because they don't believe in Jesus. See, what makes you ultimately part of the people of God is not any kind of ethnic identity. It is belief and trust in Jesus. And if you don't do that, you'll be cut off if you're Jewish. That's what Paul is saying here. But then something additional is happening, not just Jews who don't believe in Jesus being cut off, but now some of these wild olive branches, these Gentiles that weren't originally part of the people of God, they have been cut off and they have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree that is the people of God, and that whose percentage-wise, whose largest constituency for most of history were Jews. Now, it's interesting to me, Paul doesn't say that when God took the gospel to the Gentiles that he just cut down the cultivated olive tree that was the Jews. That's not what he said. He said those who didn't believe in Jesus, they're cut off, their branches are cut off, and they're not linked to the olive tree anymore. And those Gentiles who believe are grafted into the Jewish tree, the tree that had been the people of God of the Old Testament. I find this fascinating, and I'm going to try to explain this and finish in an orderly fashion. You have some modern preachers saying things like the church should just focus on the New Testament and not preach the Old Testament, and even the Old Testament is of limited importance, and various things like that. And I want to say to you that that's not Paul's view. Paul is saying that the Gentiles who believe are being grafted into the people of God that are described in the Old Testament. In other words, non-Jewish Christians draw benefit from the Old Testament. They draw benefit from the spiritual heritage and tradition of the Jews. They draw benefit from the activity of God in the Old Testament. In fact, I'll continue this in just a moment, but according to the New Testament, non-Jews are not authorized by Jesus or by New Testament teaching, including Paul here, to ignore or neglect the revelation of God that is in the Old Testament. Jesus himself said in Luke 24, he's on the road to Emmaus with two disciples after his resurrection, and the Bible says, then Jesus took them through all the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later in that same chapter, he's speaking to all his disciples. And in verse 44, he says, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Well, at this point, the scriptures are just the Old Testament. The New Testament scriptures haven't been written. So these scriptures gave testimony. They gave evidence of who Jesus was, and they gave reason to believe in Jesus. So ignoring them is to ignore evidence that God has given that would cause a person to trust Christ. Not just Jew, but also Gentile. Verse 18, he warns the Gentiles, do not boast against the branches. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not brag that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, if you do brag, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports or sustains you. The New Living Translation says, But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just the branch, not the root. In other words, non-Jews should have gratitude for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for Moses, for Joshua, for Gideon, for Deborah and Samson, for Samuel, for Saul, for David, for Solomon, for Isaiah, for Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, for Elijah and Elisha, and for all the, quote, minor prophets. Non-Jews should be grateful that we can read how God has been active since the creation of the world to arrange the salvation of the believing, the Jew first and also the non-Jew. Jesus, the Son of God, the only God-appointed Savior, is a Jew who understands himself and presents himself as the fulfillment of the Jewish Scriptures, the climax of the story of the Jewish Scriptures. Perhaps this will make more sense. It's not quite as reverent, but here we go. As a non-Jew, I have come late to the party. The Jews are hosting the party. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Hebrews, Jews. Joshua, Gideon, Deborah, Samson, Hebrews, Jews. Samuel, Saul, King David, King Solomon, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Elijah, and Elisha. All the prophets of the book of the 12, or we call them sometimes minor prophets because their books are smaller. They're hosting the party. By God's grace, the Gentiles have received an invitation. Praise Jesus. Many of us have heard and believed, but to be clear, we are being grafted into the tree. We're not the roots of the tree. We owe a debt that we can't repay. The least we can do is when we see a Jew who doesn't believe, we don't despise them. We love them. We do the best we can to present the good news of Jesus to them. And we say, join me. But don't just join me. Join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Join Moses. Join Joshua, Gideon, and Samson. Join Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon. Join Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Join Elijah and Elisha. Join all the minor prophets. They all told you that you needed a Messiah. He's come. He's your Messiah. He's Jewish. I've come late to the party, but I've come. But you can still come too. If a wild branch can be grafted in, surely a branch that's fallen off that used to belong to the tree can be grafted back in. Let me make the point one more time. I want us all to hear it clearly. No one is so far away from God that Jesus cannot draw him or her near. I don't know who you have on your heart this morning. God, I wish that they would be receptive to the good news about Jesus. And you fear that there's not any chance under heaven that they'll ever believe. I want you to hear this one more time. No one is so far away from God that Jesus cannot draw him or her near. Do not give up on that person. I can assure you God has not. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. It's at this time in the service that we would normally have a hymn of invitation. And our heart's desire would be to be attentive and respectful, and we would listen to your voice. And Lord, perhaps there would be one who would say, you know, I've never trusted this Jesus. I need to know who he is, and I need to know why I should follow him. My heart's desire would be to have an opportunity to share with that person one-on-one what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if you find yourself in that position, please make sure you reach out to me That is my favorite conversation to have. Perhaps there would be others who would decide, you know, there are folks in my life and I was afraid that they just would never be reached, but I've received some renewed, invigorating encouragement to continue to be a witness, to continue to pray for them, to continue to pursue their salvation. Lord, however you use this message in the hearts that hear it, I pray it is used by you to further your kingdom's purposes and to bring glory and honor to your dear Son, our precious Lord, Savior, and King. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us for our broadcast this morning. I hope it's been a blessing to you. My prayer is that the Lord will grant us a following Sunday without inclement weather, and we'll once again be joined together. But God bless you and keep you in His care, keep you safe, and make you useful to the work of His kingdom, and let you be blessed in being useful. Amen. Amen. Amen.